our Old Testament scripture reading. And I would just point out to you as we begin to, as we read this chapter, that of the great chapter that comes after it as well, Isaiah 53, where we have the work of our Lord Jesus Christ laid out, how that he became sin for us and that all of our iniquities were laid on him so that we could become God's righteousness and be forgiven. Well, this is speaking of the good news of that salvation that God is going to procure for his people. And now we can say that he has procured as these things have been fulfilled. And we look forward to the completion of the blessings of that redemption on the day of our Lord's return. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 1. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem, loosen yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. May God bless to us the hearing of his word. The message about the message about the news going to the nations, about the Lord Jesus sprinkling the nations to cleanse them. Something that we're going to be looking at particularly in our evening worship tonight is that. And today, looking at the good news. I still say this evening, but this afternoon, I should say, we'll be looking at that. And this morning, we'll be looking at the good news. And in view of that, our New Testament scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 6. So we continue the study of the armor of God. I'll read from verse 10 down to verse 15, and it is verse 15 that we'll be focusing on in the message today. So Ephesians 6, verse 10, here is the word of the living God. It's holy and inspired, given to us by him, God breathed. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. May the Lord now bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our next selection, our song of supplication, is Psalm 25D. Well, we have been several weeks now looking at the armor of God, the armor that the Lord has provided for believers. And we have seen that you, all of you who follow Christ, that is, are called to be sure that you keep this armor on so that you will be able to stand in the evil day. The picture that Paul paints here for the believer is one of continual conflict with enemies, enemies that are stronger than we are. And indeed, history bears out that many churches and many individuals have fallen who bear the name of Christ. There are many churches that once followed Christ that have had their lampstands taken away. They no longer have the light of truth in them. They have lost the glorious gospel by which we are saved. They are shells having a form of godliness but denying the power. Many of us have had to leave such churches, and we need to beware that we do not become such a church. And furthermore, there are individuals who seem to begin well for Christ, but whose true colors came forth in the heat of battle. Some of them gave up under pressures. Little pressure from unbelieving family or friends was what set them away from Christ. Others were seduced away to follow after sinful lusts and desires. They fell on the evil day, either of trials or of temptations. Some of those who fall in the evil day were never truly in Christ to start with. They only professed, but their profession had no genuine root, so they did not continue. They were just following along, just going along with friends or with the crowd or whatever. But there are others who fall for a time who truly are in Christ. And in the heat of the battle, they fall. Yet there is a great difference in them, in that their fall is only temporary, and they do not fall away completely. They've fallen in a battle, but they do not fall completely from the war and cease to follow Christ. They are recovered and they are restored again, and they go on to serve the Lord. They are wounded in their consciences, their testimony is harmed, but they are not cut off forever. We would think of someone like David in that regard, King David. And so we have seen that the armor spoken of here, though, is something that we really do need. It's not just something that we talk about in theory that people might need, but we really do need this armor. It may seem strange to think that those who have trusted in Christ should need armor. I mean, after all, the Lord of glory is protecting us, so what can possibly harm us? But we must always remember that the Lord Jesus himself surprised us very much when he came into the world. Now, the us, when I say us, I'm talking about the covenant people of God through the ages. And the people of God at that time who were looking for redemption were surprised very much in the manner of his coming. His covenant people had come to expect that when he came, that he would be elevated with honor and glory such as had never been seen in the world before. That all of his enemies would kiss his feet in fear and trepidation and bring homage to him. But instead, he came in poverty and in humiliation. And instead of rising to a throne of glory, he was raised up on a cross, put there even by his own people who despised him and rejected him, an object of shame and cursing before the Father, before the whole world. Now we know that afterward he was raised up again, and that he ascended to sit at the right hand of God, as we say in our creed, and that he will stay there until all of his enemies have been made his footstool. But the scripture very frankly acknowledges that his enemies have not yet all been made his footstool, and that so long as we're in this world, that we're going to have much tribulation. Jesus himself told us that. There will be a battle. We're told that we can expect to be treated as he was treated. The world, Satan and his minions, and even our own flesh war against the new life in Christ until the day of judgment. And so long, and as long as you're in the world, then you will have to wear the armor of God if you're going to stand. Even the whole armor of God. If you are one of God's elect, then Christ is going to keep you to the end. But you need to understand how this works. You see, he does not keep us, as I've mentioned to you before, by putting a fence around us so that our enemies cannot touch us. But he rather keeps us, as this very passage we read tells us, by enabling us to stand. In other words, he gives us strength to stand, which requires even more strength on his part than if he were just to protect us defensively with a barrier. He rather makes us strong so that when our enemies come against us, that we're able to stand. And what does he strengthen us with? He gives us his armor, the armor of God, that we are to wear. And so you should not expect to be able to stand without using the means that he provides. The armor that he gives to us. He promises to give you strength to stand as you wear this armor. That's the way that he keeps you. So if you're truly his, then you will hear the warnings. You will believe the danger. And you will wear the armor if you are elect. You will wear it in such a way that it will be sufficient that it will keep you. The Lord himself will see that you keep that you're kept by that armor. If you're not one of his own, then you won't regard the need for the armor. It won't be very significant or important to you, and you will fall. You will come to utter ruin in the day of evil. So with this in mind, then I remind you in this way that it's important for you to hear your Savior's words as they're given to you in Scripture, to prepare yourself for conflict. He does not promise you a comfortable seat by the fireside or a stroll through the garden. This world is not a paradise. As long as you're here, you need to be ready for battle. And as we have seen also, after one battle is over, then don't take your armor off and say, now I can rest. Keep your armor on because there will be another battle that will follow until the end. And if you're going to stand to the end, you have to continue with the armor. So far, we have looked at the first two pieces of armor that you're to wear. First, we saw that we're to see that we have girded our waist with truth. The sash or the belt of truth is that which goes around our waist, and it refers to sincerity here. You are to see that you are true, that you're in the truth. You must not go into battle with a untrue heart, with a divided heart, is one who is half serving the Lord and half serving something else, riches, honors, pleasures, whatever it is that you may be serving. If you're not sincere in your allegiance to Christ, then when the battle gets heated and fierce, you're not going to stand. You're not going to continue. You'll be drawn away or you'll be discouraged away. Second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. We looked at this last week. I explained to you that this speaks of a righteous walk in particular, of a blameless life. The righteous walk begins with turning from your sin to the Savior that God has provided, even to Christ crucified. It begins with that and it continues with that. No one can be called blameless who is not resting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. And this blameless walk is to be maintained by a sincere endeavor to keep God's commandments, coupled with a continual confession and dependency upon Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Without this, you are laboring under guilt, and you will quickly fall when the battle is engaged in the evil day. The third piece of armor is the one that we come to today. It is spoken of in verse 15. It says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as with the other pieces of armor, I want to follow a similar pattern. I want to show you, first of all, what this armor is. Secondly, why it's needed. And thirdly, how you can keep it on. So what is this armor that you are to wear on your feet? Well, let's look first of all at an overview of the description that is given to us in the words of verse 15. First of all, what is the piece of armor with respect to the Roman panoply that Paul refers to here, having shod your feet. Well, in the original, the verb translated having shod literally means having bound under. In the original, that's the meaning. It refers to that which is strapped onto the bottom of your feet. Now, very obviously, that's sandals. The Roman soldiers also wore greaves to protect the front of their legs, but verse 15 is not talking about this. It's talking about what goes under the foot. It's well known that the Roman soldiers wore sandals that were heavily studded with hobnails that would be able, like cleats, that would be able to grip into the ground to give them traction. And these sandals were very important to enable them to travel swiftly from one place to another. And then when they got to the battlefield, to be able to pursue their enemies, to charge into their enemies with these shoes on. And then when they got into the battle, into the actual conflict, to be able to hold their footing so that they would not slip. Many historians have attributed the success to the Roman army as well as the Greeks before them who wore similar sandals to these shoes that they wore. Now let's look at what Paul compares these shoes to. It's rather a complex phrase. He compares them to the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, first of all, the word gospel, that word simply means good news. So he says the good news of peace, or the good news that there is peace, you might say. It is as it is when there's a big war, and then peace is declared. And the good news is announced that the war is over and that there is peace. And so the messengers come, or the newspaper headlines declare that there is now peace. And the word preparation means just exactly that. Preparation, that which prepares, or that which makes one ready. So the gospel of peace then prepares your feet for battle, even as strapping on sandals prepared the Romans' feet for battle. It's important to consider as we look at this picture the strong connection that the ancients had between feet and news. Now, what do you connect news with? Well, you think of a guy on a television screen, or you think of somebody calling on the telephone to give you the news of the birth of a child, or to give you bad news of sickness, or whatever it might be. Or you think of going on to the internet to find the news. But you see, in the ancient world, they associated news with feet, because a messenger would come to bring the news. He would carry the news to you on foot, and you would see him coming, and you'd say, someone's coming, a messenger is coming, he has news. Well, when Paul compares good news to feet in Ephesians 6:15, he is using imagery from the Old Testament, the passage that I read to you this morning, Isaiah 52, that speaks of beautiful feet that bring good news, and the happiness that you have as you see the messenger coming with good news. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. He refers to the same passage, Paul refers to this same passage in Isaiah 52 in Romans 10, when he speaks about those who preach the gospel of peace. Remember, the gospel, the word gospel simply means good news. So that's what he's talking about. Okay, so what is then this gospel of peace, this good news that Paul refers to that prepares our feet for battle? Well, of course, it is the good news of peace with God. That there is peace with God, that God is reconciled to his people. And I say, what good news this is. My friends, the scripture tells us that the whole human race was cast out of paradise because of our sin, that we fell under the enmity of God. And you can see, if you look around, that we've been cast out of paradise. We're not in paradise. There is suffering, there is poverty, there are storms, there are droughts, there are deformities, there are injuries, there are hostilities, and worst of all, there is death. it is obvious that we are not in paradise. Now, in our sinful ways, we turn this all around backwards, the fact that we're not in paradise. We look at our situation and we say, how could a good God allow all this suffering and pain and death in the world? And rebellious men take this as a proof that there is no God, or that if there is a God, then he is not a good God. But I tell you, if you regard God's word, you will learn that it is exactly the opposite. The reason that there is all this suffering and hardship in this world is because God is a good God. He is good. And the paradise that he put us in at creation was good. And we became evil. And because he is good, he cast out what was evil from the garden. We did not belong in paradise anymore. The very thing that we use to deny his goodness is in fact what proves his goodness, if we are in our right minds given to us by God's Spirit, the new mind in Christ. Christian, you don't need to be embarrassed about God's judgments. Not at all. God's not embarrassed by them. Read the scripture. He takes responsibility, as we like to put it today, for all of the troubles that occur in the world. He says, is there a calamity in the city? Has the Lord not done it? Now think about it. If a king is good, and he has servants in his kingdom who are deceivers and liars, who are fleecing his subjects, who are stirring up controversy with his allies, who are plotting with his enemies to overthrow him, who are trying to lead his loyal subjects into treacherous rebellion, what will that king do if that king is good? Will he continue to provide and support those enemies in his kingdom, those wicked servants? No, he will cast them into his dungeon. He will punish them because he is good. To use an illustration closer to home, suppose that a gracious and kind woman opens a daycare with an earnest intent of providing a safe place for children. What will she do if she discovers that the workers that she has hired are abusing those children and are molesting them? She will immediately call the authorities to have the scoundrels arrested. She will do this not because she's evil, but because she is good. And in the case of the human race before God, we committed the worst sort of treason that could ever be committed. Treason against our very own gracious Maker, who had just blessed us, who had just given us paradise, who had given us riches, who had given us gold and silver, who had given us all sorts of food to enjoy, all sorts of sights before our eyes, who had given us communion with himself. We actually joined ourselves to the one who wished to blaspheme this one and to overthrow him if he could. God sends judgment upon us because he is a holy and just God. We would understand this all the more if we could see the glory of God. In our darkened estate, you see, we flatter ourselves and we see ourselves as pretty good people. And we look at God and we do not see his glory. But if we could see his glory, we would see the horrible wickedness of what we have done in rejecting him as our king. The treachery in us, in aligning ourselves with Satan. And so you see that God, because he is good, cast the whole human race out of paradise and sentenced us all to eternal judgment. This is a dreadful thing, whether we admit it or not. What could be worse than to have our Maker offended with us? To have the one to whom belongs all power and authority and judgment and virtue opposed to us forever. Not only are we cast out of paradise for our wickedness, but we are told that there is a day of judgment coming when we will be cast into an even greater darkness and misery, even to bear the full weight of God's wrath and judgment upon that sin that is only tasted in this world. What a horrible condition this is, to know that our Maker is at enmity with us because he is good and because we are wicked. But I say, what good news It is to be told that he has made peace with us. That he who is at enmity has been reconciled. To be told that God sent his very own Son from heaven to rescue us from bondage to Satan and from the curse under which we had fallen. To be told that God the Son represents his people. That he has come to represent them by bearing their sin on the cross. By bearing the wrath and the judgment of God that is due to them. That he goes before his people as their head, and he takes all of the blows of that curse, all of the wrath of that curse for them. To be told that whoever out of this wicked fallen race of men believe in him will not be condemned, but will have everlasting life in God's favor. To be told that our Maker is sending this message into all the world, having it published into all the world before the day of judgment, commanding all men everywhere to repent and be reconciled to him, commanding them to turn from their sin to Jesus Christ for complete pardon and reconciliation, and that he will not refuse any who come to him on that basis, that he welcomes every single one that comes to him. And to be told that God's Son is also pouring out his Spirit on those that he has chosen. And that his Spirit releases us from the wickedness that has such a grip on us that we will not even turn to God for that salvation when it is offered to us. That if that message, if that call to repent and to be reconciled to God and the good news were declared, that not one of us would receive it. Because of the corruption and the hardness of our heart that is so deeply inbred in us. That the Holy Spirit works in us to change our hearts so that we will see clearly the glory of God and the beauty of God and the goodness of God and the truth of God. And so that we will yearn to be restored to him and to rejoice in the salvation that Christ has procured. He brings us out of the drunkenness into which wickedness has cast us. So that we can do that which is only reasonable when the good news of salvation is proclaimed. And that by that same Spirit, he renews us into his holy and righteous image so that we can live in his house forever and ever. So that we can be his sons and daughters and love as the Lord Jesus has loved us. And so that we can know God and love him in truth. Surely after hearing such wonderful news, we would have to conclude that the news of peace with God is without comparison. That there is no news. In fact, that apart from this news, that there is really no such thing as good news. That whatever we may consider good news in this world is only a little temporary thing that has no lasting value, that is empty in comparison to being reconciled to the God who is at enmity with us. We would also conclude that this news is everything. That if we have this reconciliation, that it cannot be improved upon. That if God is for us, nothing can be against us. To now have our Maker blessing us rather than cursing us means happiness forever and ever that can never fail. Happiness that we cannot even fathom the depth and the height and the breadth of. But how is this good news supposed to be armor for us? This is what it is. But how is it to prepare our feet to stand in battle so long as we're in this world? Why do you need to wear this armor of good news on your feet? First, you need it as an encouragement to you, an encouragement to keep on marching. Discouragement is one of the worst things in time of battle. And it's one of the great causes of discouragement in fighting is when you do not really see that you have anything worth fighting for. Now, it's a very sad thing if soldiers do not really have a way of life to defend that they care about. If they're only hard soldiers, if they're only fighting machines, and they don't have a family back home that they care about when they're on the battlefield, and a people and a way of life that is important to them, that they value. You see, if you have no encouragement of the gospel of peace, of the good news and what you have in Christ, then you will be subject to discouragement if you lose sight of that. Jesus sends us into the world with this wonderful news of reconciliation to the nations. Once you are reconciled, you become a light in the world, reminding others that they need to be reconciled. There you are, a constant reminder to them that they are not right with their Creator and that there is reconciliation through God's Son. And I tell you, they don't like to be reminded of that. You're a nuisance to them because you're reminding them of the very thing that they're continually trying to forget. They're going to do everything they can to discourage you. And they'll use all different tactics to do so. Some of them will try to seduce you, showing you the pleasure of sin, enticing you and sweetly inviting you like the seductress that is in Proverbs. Some of them will try to make you feel guilty for following Christ, like I spoke about last week. They'll try to accuse you, you see, that you're doing wrong actually in following Him, that you're betraying your family because you're following Christ, or whatever it may be. Some of them will try to persecute you, try to drive you away from Christ. Their persecutions will range anything from ridicule that you might receive in the classroom to mocking to even torture, or even threat upon your life and murder. They will have all sorts of different ploys. But the one thing that will be common to all of these tactics is their purpose. They will try to make it appear to you that the news of peace is nothing worthwhile, nothing to get much excited about, nothing to be worthy of their attention or really of yours for that matter. They will try their best to get you to stop being a bearer of this news, to discourage you, to dim the light that is in you. And I would say that one of Satan's greatest tactics is also to send false teachers into the church who begin to downplay the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. They don't talk about peace with God through the cross anymore. They turn to the Lord's Supper into a pretty little ceremony. Pretty little ceremony, and they darken the message that it's about the blood of the cross that reconciles us to God because of His anger toward us. They have little bells and they have little things going on and fancy little decorations and all, and the message goes into the shadows. Or they try to change the church into a service organization so that it's about that rather than about the cross of Christ. Soon, the gospel is lost. It is forgotten. You can see how much you need to have the gospel shoes, the good news of peace, on your feet. You will need to continually keep the good news before you of reconciliation with God. This is what is to keep you going, brothers and sisters. This is what is to fuel you. Christ is the reason I live, says Paul. For me to live is Christ. And I say, what will happen when you step into all of Satan's opposition with these shoes on? Let the world try to seduce you when you have the gospel of peace in the forefront. You have something far better to offer them than anything that they have to seduce you with. Moses forsook the riches of Egypt in order to go into the wilderness with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He counted it greater riches to suffer with the people of God. Let them try to make you feel guilty for not following with them. You know what true guilt is when you have this good news in front of you all the time. When you have the gospel before you, you know that guilt has to do with what we've done against God. It's not that someone got bothered with me because I didn't come to their little party, but I kept the Lord's Day or whatever it might be. That's not what to feel guilty about. Let them try to drive you away from Christ. You would rather die 1,000 times than to be cut off from your Redeemer. Let them torture you. You will joyfully suffer if this good news is before you, this peace that you have been given. You will enjoy, that you will rejoice that you can be numbered with those prophets and those righteous men that went before you and that suffered for this message and that were able to testify that they love God more than life, even by dying for His name. It's a wonderful privilege. Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted. It doesn't drive you away. It brings you closer. Do you see, brothers and sisters, as long as you have this good news of peace under your feet, you will keep on going. You'll keep on walking. Nothing will stop you. When you have this new relationship of peace with God, you want to keep on going for Him. And these shoes also serve a second purpose. It's closely related. But these shoes will keep you from slipping when you are attacked in those times of affliction. When sickness and poverty and bereavement and rejection and the various things that we suffer in this life come. It is in suffering that doubts come knocking at your door. We talked about Job's wife last week that came to Job. God does not love you or you would not have this sickness. God has no regard for you or He would defend you now from this persecution. If you are reconciled with God, you would not be struggling in your prayers as you do if you were really reconciled. If you are truly reconciled with God, you would not be so full of self-pity and pride as you are. Why do you even bother to go on in the battle? You see, those are the words of discouragement that come. And what a difference it will make when those words come if your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You can dig your hobnails into the ground and you can say, being justified with peace, being justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. If when I was an enemy, I was reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, I shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but I rejoice in God through my Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I have now received the reconciliation. My reconciliation is on the basis of Christ. And with the shoes of peace on, your trials will not be able to knock you down. They will not make you fall, brothers and sisters. Instead, they will add more and more encouragement to you. Because the more they come, then the more you will take comfort, not in the things of this world, but in the cross by which you have been reconciled to God. And the more you do that, the more your sense of God's love and your appreciation for what He has done for you will grow. Trials, you see, when you have these gospel shoes on, will have the very opposite effect on you that they have on those who are without the shoes of the gospel of peace. The more you suffer, the deeper your sense of peace will be. The more gripped and held you will be by this message of peace. The more opposition comes, the more the challenges come. My brothers and sisters, you do not want to face the enemy without your shoes of gospel peace on. You do not want to walk through the glass and stones and thorns of this world with bare feet. And that brings me to the third thing. How can you keep this armor on? How can you maintain your sense of peace with God? Well, first of all, you need to make sure that you have the right thing. There are many who have false shoes of peace with God. And it's easy to slip on the wrong shoes, even as you go along. These shoes, this sense of peace are not based on the gospel and these false shoes that God has reconciled to us through the cross of Christ, but they're based on other things by which you suppose that you have peace with God. They're based on circumstances. You know that, boy, you know, I've been relieved from this terrible affliction that I have, so now I know that God loves me. Or that you just received a great blessing. You know, the rich uncle died and you got a great inheritance or whatever it was. And this is surely, now I know that God loves me. Or just that, you know, everything's going well. So here is the evidence of my peace with God. See, that's false shoes. Or if it's not circumstances, then maybe it's peace that's based on false theology. You know, that God is love. And so He does not need to be reconciled to me or to anyone else, that God is, that Christ is not needed to die on the cross to atone for sins, but that He is simply there to tell you that God loves you And he's there to be an example of someone that's committed to a cause, but not as an atonement. That's not needed because God's not like that, you see. A false theology. Or that God is reconciled to you, another way of false theology, because you've done a lot of good works for him. Or because you had an experience with him where your heart was warmed. Or because you try to do the best you can. You know, I try to do the best I can, so God will accept me, won't he? You see, those are false shoes. Instead of trusting in Christ crucified, you suppose that you have peace in these other things. Now I ask you a question. Why, when Jesus went to Gethsemane and he was sweating blood in the agony that of what he was getting ready to face, and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Why did he have to drink that cup? Because there was no other way for sinners to have peace with God than for our Savior to shed his blood on the cross. If you're trusting in these other things, you're trusting in what is false. My friends, false shoes will not be able to keep you standing. Peace based on circumstances will obviously crumble rather than, as we saw a minute ago, become stronger in the day of trouble. As soon as you're called upon to suffer again, as soon as the comforts on which you were basing your peace are taken away, how will you stand then? You will fall even harder because you were trusting in those circumstances and now trials have come. And peace based on false theology of general love of God means that you have already, in fact, fallen. You have taken comfort in lies and you had better hope that that comfort will fail you while you're still in this world. While there is still time for you to repent. Because if you maintain peace in that false theology to the end of your days, then you are to be most pitied. Because the Lord Jesus will come and he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It's a false trust. You will be rudely awakened in that day of judgment. Be sure then that you are wearing the genuine gospel shoes. The gospel of peace that teaches you that we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. So the first thing to do then to maintain these shoes, make sure that you have these shoes on. Make sure that you have the right shoes. The second thing to do once you know that you have these shoes on is that you must guard against that which will steal away this peace or hinder it somehow. First of all, guard against a refusal on your part to repent of your sins. That will steal away peace. Here you have a reconciled God. Here you are pardoned of your sin. But now you're sinning against him and refusing to repent. Well, when you do this, he's going to take your peace away. You will lose the joy of your salvation. That assurance that you are reconciled with God and have peace with him. David, when he committed his adultery, was at least 9 months without repentance, and he had no peace with God. God chastened him until he repented. He made him miserable. Before David repented of his adultery, he describes his condition. He says in Psalm 32, verse 3, "When I kept silent," you see, not confessing is wrong, "my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality turned into the drought of summer." David's peace was not restored until he confessed his sin and repented of it. And then he was able to say, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." If you do not lose your peace by impenitence, by refusing to repent, then I fear that you're resting in a false peace. In other words, if you can commit sin of which you do not repent and have peace, then you have a false peace. You see, but if you're a child of God and you have true peace and you rebel against God and you do not turn back to God and repent of that sin and be restored to him, then you will lose your peace and it will hinder you in your warfare and in your battle. So guard against impenitence, lest peace be stolen away. Second, guard against sloth and negligence. It's very important that you do not neglect the means of grace if you're going to preserve this peace. You need to continue in God's Word. See, God, the Word of God, as we read and study the Word, it's a conveyance of grace to us. He brings His promises to us. He strengthens our faith as we receive His Word, as we read it, as we hear it preached. Likewise, there's prayer. As we call upon the name of the Lord, He answers our prayers. He encourages us and strengthens us. We need to be in communion with Him, praising His name, acknowledging who He is. We need to be faithful in both public and private worship of God. And not just any public worship, but public worship where the true gospel of peace is preached and believed, where it is proclaimed. If we do not continue in God's Word, then you will slowly lose sight of the wonder of the fact that we have been reconciled to the God of heaven. One of the Puritans well described the distinction here of what we saw before of that which would steal our peace, the impenitence that would steal our peace, and sloth and negligence compared to rust that eats away slowly at our peace. You will grow dull, you see, to the marvelous truth that Jesus, God's Son, has come to die for you. You need to keep on coming back to this message again and again, because you will grow dull to it. You will forget. You will lose your appreciation for it. Why do we so quickly forget the gospel? It's such a wonderful thing. Why is that? Why is there that tendency among... I say that with full evidence that it's so, because you look at the church. I mean, the whole church, all the professing people of God, the gospel's forgotten. It happens again and again. Why does it happen? Well, it's because it's humbling. The gospel is very humbling, and we're proud. We prefer not to think too much at least, that such measures as the Son of God dying a cursed death on the cross were necessary for our reconciliation. Even though the fact that He did that and that we're resting in Him is the only way to true peace, we continue to be drawn to other things. We don't keep on returning again and again to the gospel. We don't keep refreshing ourselves in the Word of God. So do not neglect the Word and prayer, both public and private worship. And of course, it's not merely enough to just sit through a service or to come before God and have your devotions. You know, some people say, oh, well, you know, I did my devotions now, and it's just an act. It's just another work that they do before God. They're not seeking Him. They're not seeking to understand how He's reconciled them and what He's done. It's just like, well, I did my duty, and now I go on my way. You see, it's only as you meditate on the truth of the gospel, as you carry it with you, the gospel of peace has to be there. It has to be before you. It has to be upon your feet so that you carry it. It carries you, in a sense, wherever you go, that you live because of what Christ has done. And I say what a precious thing it is when you do refresh yourself often in the knowledge of this peace that you have with God. Just to think about the great change that has come to every one of us who is in Christ, that you are headed for hell, and that now you're headed for paradise. You were cut off from the life of God, and that now you're destined to behold His excellent glory forever and ever. That you were an object of divine wrath upon which God would display His justice, and now that you're an object of mercy, upon which God will display the riches of His grace forever and ever. And just to consider how kind the Lord Jesus has been, that He should come to you even while you are yet in your sins and die that cursed death for you. And that even though you are so stubborn, that even when He had done that you would still not turn to Him, that He should pour out His Holy Spirit upon you, so that your heart was changed, that you were born again, and that you would come to Him with a new heart of faith, believing. This is such a delightful piece of armor, this gospel of peace that we carry with us, brothers and sisters. See to it that you have it continually upon your feet as you wend your ways through this world. Please stand and let's call upon the name of the Lord and give thanks to Him for what we have. Gracious Heavenly Father, how glad we are that you have given us a gospel of peace, good news of peace, and that it is news that is so well-founded. It's not a message that we have to question or doubt or be unsure of, that you have even sent your very own Son, that he has come into this world, lived among us, made himself known among us by the signs and wonders that he did, and by the impeccable life that he lived. And then that he, even he, has gone to bear our penalty in his own body on the tree. We thank you, Lord God, that you have done this and that we are free, that we are released from the bondage to your curse, to your wrath, to your judgment, that it has all fallen upon him, that by his stripes we are healed. We thank you that now we have communion with you forever and ever, that we're able to receive good from you, and that we're able to return love and worship and praise to you, even praise that is acceptable to you. And oh, Father, we pray that we would so delight in this gospel, that there would be an ever-growing delight, an ever-increasing delight, that it would be that which harnesses us, that it would be that which carries us, Lord, that it would be that which enables us to go on when the way is hard, to go over the rough ground that we're called to tread in this world. Father, we pray that you would ever be strengthening us, that we may hold on, that we may retain these shoes, that we may not cast them off, that we may not be deceived so as to put on some false comfort in place of the real comfort that we have in the gospel. And Father, we pray that as we have this good news, that we would delight in publishing it to the world around us, that we would yearn for others to delight in it, that we would yearn for Christians who perhaps even have this gospel but yet are not rejoicing in it, that we would encourage them and that we would show them what we have, Lord, that we would talk of the treasures that we have and that we would bless one another and encourage one another in what we have. And for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, may we show them their poverty. Oh, Lord, deliver us from any envy whatsoever of the world. When we see them prospering in this world, we confess that sometimes our hearts go out and we wrongly consider what they have, and then we come again to the before our God, to the temple of God. We come before Christ and we once again remember that you have set them in slippery places and that we have all things in you. And what do we have but you, Lord? What do we desire in heaven or earth besides you? Father, you are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Give us delight in this. Give us a sense of the wealth that we have. May we go about not as a people who have been cheated or a people who have been shortchanged or a people who should be pitied, but may we go about as a people who are lavished with grace upon grace, with riches after riches. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to bear up under those trials and those things that are slung at us, that we would rather become stronger through them as we dig deeper into this rest and this peace that we have. Father, we pray that you would also keep us from temptation, for you have promised that you would not give us more than what we're able to bear. But you have also promised that you would give us grace to bear what you do give us. So, Lord, we look to you alone to keep us in the day of evil. And we pray, Lord, that we would now be even encouraged as we continue in this worship service. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and an affirmation of the blessing. If you affirm it, then say amen. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.